Topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 4th of April, 2017. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's show, we're going to be talking about William Paul Young, or Paul Young as I'm just going to refer to him tonight. I was hoping, I did a couple of shows in the Shack up until start of March, then I did last week's program, we'll talk about briefly in a second, and I was hoping that would be it and that would be enough. Then I spotted on a couple of websites talking about Paul Young's latest book, which is called Lies We Believe About God, and I just ordered straight away, went through it, and I need to do at least a program on this, possibly a video on it. I don't know. I'm going to think about it for a while. At least I'll try and do an article, and it is, in some ways, I'm not surprised by the content of it, and maybe some ways I am, because it is so blasphemous, and any bit of veiling that was there in, say, The Shack or something like that has been kind of done away. But he has denied in so many times. I'll give you an example. Paul Young has denied, the author of The Shack, that he is a universalist, and in different ways, and but in very kind of a clever kind of a way. When he was on a program there a couple of years ago, it's kind of an internet program, but 6 minutes long, that I actually referenced in the movie on The Shack that I put out a little over a year ago. And in that, he gave about six different definitions of what a universalist was. And basically what you're left with at the end of that, you see, he's very sophisticated. He uses kind of sophistry when he's arguing. The arguments sound great at the end, but the conclusion it comes to doesn't exactly follow. That's just the simplified version of what he's talking about. Biblical terminology, which he uses, all of it's been redefined. Hell is redefined, but this is kind of pretty typical, actually, of a lot of universalists. He doesn't want to come out and say he's universalist, probably because it will affect sales and hurt marketing. Now, he's probably not afraid to come out now because the movie's been made. The movie's made now. It's out. It's made. I think the last number I saw was 3.8 million, whatever it was, in the box office. And was it the biggest movie? No. I think it was like number four or number five, something like that. It's had a fair amount of quote-unquote success. And I think the book was the big juggernaut that it just took off and was a massive phenomenon. And the book has sold over 20 million copies at least. And I keep bumping into people, it seems at times, who have been impacted by the book or who like the book. And that puts I have a massive concern for your soul if you like the book. I have to be honest here. It's why I made the movie. It's why I'm doing the show. I'm not doing the show. I'm sick of talking about Paul Young, to be honest. I really am. I kind of want to be done. There's about lots of other things I prefer to talk about. I'd prefer to go back and there's things on Islam I'd like to start covering again. This has to be covered, unfortunately. And I'm going to try and cover the show and this book and the show, Lies We Believe About God. It only came out last month. And it's Paul Young's first non-fiction or first non-novel. It's like the other three books that he did, Eve, Crossroads, and The Shack, were all novels. But they all taught theology. Even though a lot of people claim it's like, oh, it teaches truths until you point out the heresy and the problems with it. It's, oh, well, all Christian books have problems in them, and he's using imagery, and there's always the excuses that it's just fiction once you have an issue with it. So the goalposts are constantly being moved. Which one is it? Does it teach great truths or does it not? And I've talked about it before. There's no comparison whatsoever between Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and the Shack. There's no comparison with it. There's no similitude use of God, anything. Any time in Pilgrim's Progress, it talks about him maybe reading a passage from Scripture or something like that, and in order, and any of the pictures of used of the Christian's walk, and the character in the book is called Christian, like he enters through the narrow gate. He must enter into the narrow gate. Different struggles that a Christian has, and the character is Christian. He's not using his imagination about God. And to my, I read the book once. I've read Pilgrim's Progress once. It's not my type of. I'm not a big fan of fiction, to be honest. It's not my kind of. But some of the parts in the book are amazing, beautiful pictures of the gospel. But it comes from Scripture. It uses scriptural pictures, scriptural analogies, scriptural parables. Scripture is sufficient in order to describe God, or not even just describe God, but it, you know, focuses on different struggles, different types of people you will meet in your Christian walk. And it's very, very clear at the very start of it that it's, I can't remember off the top of my head, it's like a dream. Pilgrim's Progress. So, like, from what I can see, John Bunyan was incredibly careful in the way he put it forward. Again, there's no comparison between the two. Eugene Peterson made the comparison that it was a modern-day Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe in one sense, it just shows the how weak and how much discernment this church is lacking today. It's been compared to Narnia and C.S. Lewis, but that's an issue for another day. C.S. Lewis is not the standard. And anyway, C.S. Lewis held a lot of non-biblical or unbiblical views. So you don't want to be making C.S. Lewis your standard. In this book, we have to get into it quickly because I don't want to. Universalism. C. Baxter Kruger, who wrote the book The Shack Revisited, which I quote in the movie I did on The Shack, which can be viewed for free at megiddofilms.org if you haven't seen it already. And it's on YouTube. In that book, which Paul Young states in the foreword, this is in the front cover, actually, of the book. It says, if you want to understand better the perspectives and theology that framed the Shack, this book is for you. So in this book, it's clear that C. Baxter Kruger is also a universalist. And they quote different things on that. There was the quote about Missy's murderer, no sign that he ever repented or anything and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but Missy's murderer is, quote, according to C. Baxter Kruger, who wrote the foreword in this book by Paul Young that just came out, that this murderer, the murderer, is, quote, forgiven, loved, and accepted. While he, and then uses other terms as well, that to acknowledge that he was always loved, always accepted, even though he doesn't know it. I'll just give you, like, I'll just give you this quote from C. Baxter Kruger. This person, and Paul Young has a massive, massive amount of respect for Kruger. He says, while the murderer is forgiven, loved, and accepted, while he's embraced and included, he does not know it by any stretch of the imagination, and such unknowing leaves him wreathing in pain and trapped in the clutches of darkness. He belongs to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always has, always will. He has given himself to participate in darkness. Anyway, so he's always been accepted. This is universalism. And the doctrine of Paul Young and C. Baxter Kruger, which is really, really brought out by this book as well. It's in the Shack. It's in the Shack Revisited. It's in Paul Young's interviews. Seriously, he might veil it somewhat, he does not veil it here. That he is universal. He believes everybody is accepted, loved, and embraced. There's no one that needs to be saved. Just look at this, right? Page 116 of Lies We Believe About God. Young states, before we get to Kruger, there's so much. I'm probably going to have to do a video on this to put all the quotations in one place, and pray for me on that, that I'll have time to cover that. This is what William Paul Young says on page 117, right? Talks about the gospel. He says, so what is the gospel? The gospel is not that Jesus has opened up the possibility of salvation. We'd agree with that. As a Calvinist, I would agree that it's not, he didn't make it possible. He actually paid the sin debt. But he makes kind of the straw man argument he sets up here. Not the possibility of salvation, and you have been invited to receive Jesus into your life. The gospel is that Jesus has already included you into his life, into his relationship with God the Father, and into his anointing in the Holy Spirit. The good news is that Jesus did this without your vote. And whether you believe it or not won't make it any less true. And then he says, what or who saves me? Either God, you know, he kind of makes it almost, it's either universalism, God does everything, or sets up in our kind of Arminian decisionism, false dichotomy. But he's setting up people basically for universalism. He says, and skipping ahead a little bit in page 118 of the book, God does not wait for my choice and then, quote, save me, unquote. God has acted decisively and universally for all mankind. Notice how he says, all mankind. Now, our daily choice is to either grow and participate in that reality or continue to live in the blindness of our own independence. And then he says, are you suggesting everyone is saved, that you believe in universal salvation? What does he say? That is exactly what I am saying. There's no ambiguity anymore. He avoided it for years. Wayne Jacobson, one of the editors of the book, and it has been claimed by the author of this book, James B.D. Young, who wrote this book, Burning Down the Shack, he knew him. DeYoung knew him, claims to have known him a number of years ago, and they were friends. And DeYoung says he embraced universal reconciliation, kind of a Christian universalism, quote-unquote Christian universalism. Of course, sadly, people reject that. And, you know, Wayne Jacobson says, even though most of the doctrines that they both believe seem to really check out and are very, very similar, deny that he was a universalist. and avoided in interviews talking about hell. Whenever he would talk about hell, he would talk about it in very indirect ways, in such a way not to show what they truly believe about hell. So that, there you have it. Page 118, he states categorically that he's a universalist. Kruger's own universalism, who wrote basically what might be called a systematic theology on the shack, page 1011 of this book. So he says, therefore, to speak the name of Jesus is to say that the Therefore, to speak the name of Jesus is to say that the triune God, the human race, and all creation are not separated but together in relationship. Jesus himself, the relationship, he is the union between the triune God and the human race. And they quoted things in the shack. If you want more on C. Baxter Kruger, he's quoted quite a bit in the movie The Shack. It's Dangerous Theology in Error. I can never remember the name of my own film. Oh. Anyway. So, look. This book lays out clearly what was already stated in the movie that I put out over a year ago. That, and I'll just go through just some of the things that were mentioned in the movie. It's attack on Sola Scriptura. Not as much as other attacks. Doesn't really address so much the imagery, Trinity, not as much. But when it came to the cross, his view on the cross is completely heretical. He denies, and hopefully we get a chance to go through all this. I realize we're going through this really, really quickly because I want to keep it, I don't want the radio show to go on too long. But his view on the cross is this, that it's not the wrath of God being poured out upon his son to satisfy justice for the law being broken by his people to satisfy the wrath of God. That is not Paul Young's view. He categorically rejects that, and he absolutely hates that God. He sees the cross as our wrath, and then Jesus submits to that. There is no law. I'll have to go through it to explain it properly. Long and the short is, William Paul Young teaches a different hell, a different gospel, a false gospel. He teaches a different Jesus, a different Holy Spirit, from God the Father. We saw that in the shack. And then he teaches a completely different gospel. I don't know how much of this universalism was in the movie, but if it was based anything upon it, what does the scripture say about a false gospel? Because he believes everyone is accepted and loved in Jesus. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. I marvel that you are so removed from that, from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, than which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel, unto you, than that which you have received, let him be accursed, anathema, cut off. This is a serious matter, brethren. Now, Let's go through some quotations showing more of... It's just so, it's so shocking when I just read this. It was just like, it was painful to read. Okay. He says on page 55 of this book, I don't know where to start here, actually, to be honest. If we take Jesus seriously, then we are not dealing with outsiders and insiders. We are dealing with those who are seeing and those who are not seeing, trusting and not trusting. He says we're not dealing with outsiders and insiders. We are dealing with those who are seeing, those who are not seeing. So he's saying there's not insiders and outsiders. He's on to say, so is God a Christian? If you're asking if God is about separation, treats people of different denominations, faiths, and ways of thinking as outsiders until they... Now he sets up a straw man here that pray a special prayer to get in, and then of course not. If you are asking, does God relate to all of us as beloved insiders? And he's talked about the whole human race. It's pretty clear. As beloved insiders who are completely ignorant and miserable, does God love us and incessantly find ways to lead us to discover Jesus as the only way, truth, and life? Then, of course, on page 134 in the same book, he states, and before, look, he sees his view of hell. I'm going to get into his view of hell here. This is chapter 15. And look, every chapter in the book is about lies we believe about God. And this chapter is called, quote, hell is separation from God. Now, there's a certain level of truth that hell is separation from God. Look, from Revelation 14, we know that in hell there is the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Almighty God. There is torment in hell. We notice from Luke 16 that there is agony and torment beyond anything we could ever imagine without the slightest relief. And it is just because of our sins. Each and every one of us deserve this. But he talks about three views of hell on page 131. Eternal damnation, which he clearly rejects. Number two, annihilation. He doesn't mention that or believe in that. And number three, an age of redemptive purification. Kind of like a purgatory. If you do go to hell and you haven't chosen Christ yet, you go into that place for a while and eventually you will come to God. This is what he believes. Page 134 says, the other alternative is that hell is a created place or thing. Consider this passage, for I am convinced that neither life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, he takes this passage from Romans 8, verses 38 to 39, and he thinks that this is talking about everyone. Let's look at this. Because I didn't want to skip through it and just say, hey, it is heresy because it is universalism. But who is this us? For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing created will be able to separate us. Who's the us? Let's go to Romans 8 here. He doesn't quote scripture a whole lot here in the book. And when he does, it's always to do with universalism that he does it. Now, this is 38 and 39. Okay, let's read a bit earlier. And let's start. Okay. For we know that all things work together for them, for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Verse 28, who is that? Who are those who love God? Those who are regenerate, those who are born again. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. These people are conformed to the image of his son. They're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's a very specific people, not referring in any way, shape, or form to everybody. It cannot possibly be. Some of those who love God. But according to Paul Young and C. Baxter Kruger, it's everybody. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And who's against us, if that's the case, if it's everybody? He that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So again, he's talking about the love of Christ. And it is absolutely abundantly clear. It is talking about God's elect, his special people, those chosen before the foundation of the world. And how do we know that there's a special people chosen before the foundation of the world who were regenerated by the Spirit of God in time? Look, one of the clearest places to show that this is not everybody on earth is John 17, where Jesus says in verse 9, when he prays to the Father, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. I don't pray for the world. I pray, for the elect, for them whom thou hast given me, those who Christ died for, who he paid the sin debt for, who he became the federal head for, who he represented on earth. See, time and time again, but if you read this book, it's quite clear. Paul Young does not care what the scriptures say. His God is human reason, not the God of the scriptures. And it's astonishing that a book like The Shack, that promotes a universal gospel, that everybody has or will be saved, has gotten so popular. Page 117, 118, we'll go back there again. We were there a minute ago. Says we were all saved in eternity. Page 205. And I just want to make sure that I've documented this. He talks about Matt, a guy he was talking to. He mentions that he's an unbeliever. Looks at Matt in page 204. Says Matt not only believes in love, but in life and truth. Not bad for an unbeliever. But does that make him a child of God? No, it doesn't. And think, oh, well, there you go. He says he already was a child of God. And then Bissy makes out they're all children of God. You can't take yourself out of your family. He sees, let me get the quote in front of me again, like every single... You don't have to look very far into this book to find heresy. Page 29. Look at this chapter for a while, chapter 2. completely rejects total depravity. He completely rejects the teaching that there's nothing, there's none good, no, not one. You know, verses like Isaiah 64, verse 6, completely rejects that. For our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. Kind of puts this thing of, oh, our lives are worthless, we're worth nothing. If we are morally, how about the fall of Adam and what they did for all of mankind? It appears he rejects also original sin, doesn't use the title. What does he say on page 35? I am fundamentally good because I am created in Christ as an expression of God, an image bearer, imagine Odeo, Ephesians 2:10. Again, that is not talking about, that is talking about those who are in Christ Jesus. This identity and goodness is truer about us than any of the damage that was done to us or by us. This is fundamentally good. Is that just one place? Make sure I'm not quoting him out of context here, page 84. So, but I don't believe that God's response to our request is ever because we performed the quote right actions or said the right words. Again, he's using kind of straw man of the typical decisionism presentation of the gospel, which is often a false gospel. 1, 2, 3, pray after me and pray this prayer and you're definitely saved is not the gospel. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. You preach the law to sinners who are not repentant, but you call all men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to forsake their sins, and to follow after Christ, renouncing everything. They said God's response is motivated by love. Next, we religious people rely on two common kinds of magic, largely because we never trust God's goodness nor God's love. How could God love us, want good for us, with all our sin, limitations, and blindness? The first kind of magic involves faith and performance. So anyway, I'm going to skip on a little bit. Page 113 as well, which I noted down here. There's just too much heresy to expose in 1 hour, but we'll see what we can do. If you look through the book, William Paul Young does not believe in the law. He does not really believe in sin. He calls sin really is psychological hurt and believing a lie about yourself. He does not, I'll give you one part, page 77 to 79, he doesn't believe we should make God number one. He challenges the first commandment, he doesn't call it that in the book, first commandment in the Decalogue. His reasoning is foolish, of course. He, in page 77, he says, which it makes, what relevance this has to do with anything is beyond me, there are at least two significant words that one would assume would be in between those two, but are absent. Principle and priority. These English words don't have a Greek or Hebrew counterpart. They are not in the Bible. So he's saying the word principle and priority are not in the Bible. We just kind of, you know, float around Then he kind of says, you know, one point he says, who decides how much should be given in order for God to be a priority? He says that at one point. How about the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, one day in seven? God decides, and his perfect moral law is the standard. None of us, in our fallen sinful nature, attain that standard. Our greatest deeds are but filthy rags. But unfortunately, Paul Young sees himself as fundamentally good. So he rejects total depravity. He rejects that we're sinful, basically. So, on page 80, so how did Jesus answer the question that seemed to be asked about priorities? He said, the greatest and foremost, remember those two words, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So he deals with this passage briefly in a very deceptive way. He said, God first, right? God is priority. Not so fast. Jesus then said, the second is like the first. How? The second is also greatest and foremost, love your neighbor as thyself. Instead of a list of priorities, Jesus introduced, this is what Paul Young wrote, introduced us to something completely different. A moving, dynamic, living relationship with God is not first, but central. Basically saying, look, in his very, very clever way, he says there are no standards. There are no standards. God is never disappointed with you, according to Paul Young. There is no standard. You just have to realize who you are. Sounds like the New Age, does it not? This is not a flowchart, but rather, he says, this is Paul Young again, this is not a flowchart, but rather a mobile where everything is moving and changing as our choices and participation are woven inside the activity of the Holy Spirit. Lists are about control and performance. So he's saying, oh, lists. What he's rejecting there is the law of God. God is about adventure and trust. And then he says in the next page, God doesn't want to be first on our list, on your list, but rather central to everything. What a... There is no law. He says in the next paragraph, skipping ahead a bit, moving away from the legalism of priorities, basically from the law, and its inevitable guilt... Guilt is a bad thing, apparently, because, you know, it leaves a psychological hurt in Paul Young's mind, especially in relationship to God, has opened up a huge space in my life and changed something fundamentally in how I live. So basically, he doesn't see any law. Another part of the book, jumping around a lot here, but he says, again... And this is relates. Look, if you don't believe that there is a law, a standard, then why would we go to hell? There's no reason. And that's why he has to end up. Well, he rejects. He doesn't love the God of the Bible. He absolutely despises him. I have to show that in a little bit as well. It's really, really shocking what he writes about the cross. He says, but God did not start my religion. This is Paul Young again. Rather, religion is among a whole list of things that God did not originate, but submits to. Apparently God submits, and he keeps saying this throughout the book, to because we human beings have brought them to the table. God is about relationship. And he says this, God's on the phone, religion. But he says, God submits. God submits. We do something, and he has to do it. He submits to it because he's all about relationship. This is the God of William Paul Young's imagination. Let's get some of his blasphemies about the cross as well. Look, I've seen videos by other Universalists, and I had one Universalist emailed me and didn't like Calvinism at all. And they see themselves as the true Christians, early church. I don't know how much they really believe that. I don't know. I can't get inside their heads. But if, I don't know, they're incredibly self-righteous anyway. Anyway, so let's look at the cross now. And what he said, and this is blasphemous, and it's just sad we have to kind of go through this. Page 38, he said, yes, God has the creative audacity to build purpose out of the evil we generate, but that will never justify what is wrong. Nothing, not even the salvation of the entire cosmos, could ever justify a horrific torture device called a cross. He sees the cross as what he sees it as. He says this, and this is rejection of God's sovereignty, and God basically submits to us and our whims. He says in page 39 of the book, what if there is, quote, no plan for your life, but rather a relationship in which God constantly invites us to co-create, respectfully submitting to the choices we bring to the table? And what if this God, who is love, will never be satisfied until only that which is of love's kind remains in us? Nice thought, but it's not the God of scriptures. And no plan. Ay, ay, ay. Anyway. So he calls the cross a horrific... Look. And the cross, in a human sense, was a horrific torture device. But at that place, we know from Isaiah 53, verse 10, that God poured out his wrath. It pleased the Lord to bruise, or literally to crush him. Completely rejects that. Doesn't even properly go through the text at all. He doesn't have any biblical justification for going away from that interpretation. He sees this as a horrendous thing. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or to crush him. He hath put him to grief. This is God the Father, God the Son. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Justice was satisfied. Christ cried out on the cross, tetelestai, rendered in English, it is finished, paid in full. Look at some other things he says about the cross. He rejects the God of the Bible, he rejects the biblical gospel, and he is no Christian. What about the cross, in which God submits to our anger, rage, and wrath? Another part of the same page, he says, God submits to decisions I make, climbs into them, and begins to craft something living and useful and good. Ay, ay, ay. Another part. So, trying to get specific references. Oh, yeah, page 149. A lot of this is scribbled on notes that I have in front of me. And this is probably why I'm going to have to do a video probably on this in order to show exactly how bad this is. This is page 149. And the chapter this is in, or on, and the lie he's apparently exposing, the cross was God's idea. And look, in all of these, all he just does is give anecdotes and people he talked to, and then give just anecdotes. No biblical justification at all. He does quote scripture at the very end of the book in what it calls Akatina, and just basically puts a universalist spin on it, or wants you to do that, and see the us and the them and everything else to represent all of mankind. And he sees it as a lie. The cross was, quote, God's idea. Well, don't take my word for it. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I'll read from verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands of crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up and loosed the pains of death. He was delivered. Why? How? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God is in complete control of everything. Remember the former things of old. This is Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning in the ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Nothing will be frustrated. He will not be frustrated. He says in Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. This is the God of the Scriptures. And he says, in response to a sovereign God, okay, yes, what the Romans did was evil and wicked, and what Judas did was evil and wicked, but God used that. His son came to die. That's what he came to do. He came to bear the sins of his people and to pay for those sins, to satisfy justice on our behalf and behalf of his people. Not on every person on earth. William Paul Young said in the book, let us be unequivocally clear. There is nothing good about the cross. It was devised as a torture machine to implement the most profound humiliation and abuse. Its purpose was solely to keep a human being alive as long as possible, and this is true. And he says, who originated the cross? Some of this is true, like it's a torture instrument. What Christ suffered on our behalf. But someone had to pay, had to drink down the wrath of God. Why did Jesus cry out to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Why is it he quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the wrath of the Father was upon him. If God did originate the cross, he's referring to here in page 149, then we worship. It's been really, really hard to read this. Somebody would write this about God. If God did this, then we worship a cosmic abuser, who, in divine worship, created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. Frankly, it is often this very cruel and monstrous God the atheists refuse to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense, and rightly so. He says then, better no God at all than this one. Whew. Anyway, page 238. I hate doing this, but because of how broken or split and divided the church is, the visible church, the professing church, even about something as fundamental as this issue, it should be crystal clear. Sadly, it is not. Page 238, stumble upon some other quotes that I need to go through as well. His definition of sin. Page 238. Yeah. What else does he say? What else? What are the things that blasphemy? And this is utter blasphemy. I've read kind of things like some shocking things from the lips of people in the emerging church about the God of the Scriptures. Page 238, Paul Young wrote, "So how does one face the worst of tragedies, the loss between a parent and a child? Frankly, I can't comprehend how families who have no sense of faith and hope even begin to walk their way through such darkness. While the activity of evil raises a million questions, the God I grew up with was of little comfort. In fact, that God was considered the originator of evil." It's a straw man, by the way. But anyway, "a distant deity who had a plan that included a torture of a child." This is what he sees it as. And then he says, "One can't run to God if God is the perpetrator." At the end of this page, he says, "The reason that this one alone God did not show up is that this one alone God does not exist except in our own minds and dark by religious indoctrination." So he's saying, he's talking about Mac and his shack, and he's saying it's not the God that he grew up with turned up, but you know, he's saying the actual God who, and he thinks this actual God is the one of whose imagination? Paul Young's imagination, but I digress. He says, "darkened by religious indoctrination or own pain." He says on page 239, "A God has no answer for us. In some perverted scenarios, Jesus comes to protect us from God's vengeance or just retribution." Just read that again. "In some perverted scenarios, Jesus comes to protect us from God's vengeance or just retribution." Because sin is not sin. Sin is like we believe a lie about ourselves and how important and how wonderful we are, and I'll get to that in a second. He says that God needs to be appeased and failure is met by wrath and judgment. Over and over again, Paul Young categorically rejects, shows his utter contempt, and he says, "Better no God at all than that God." There's no getting around. You read this book, and you agree with Paul Young. You're not a Christian. And I'm talking about this book, Lies We Believe About God. Oh, yeah, yeah. Anyway. Okay. Stumble upon a couple of other quotes, actually, about his definition of sin. We'll finish up in a few minutes, actually. So, another lie he says that people believe about God is, quote, "Sin separates us from God." Not familiar with how much God hates sin. Not just hates sin. If we go to Psalm, it's Psalm 7. Psalm 7, verse 11, "God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Psalm 5:5, "The foolish shall not stand in my sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Just a few things to completely destroy the God of Paul Young's imagination. He rejects the idea, on page 228, of moral perfection as the standard, basically being the image of God, and that the law is the standard we are to attain to. Now, here's the thing. None of us ever do. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but Jesus, on the behalf of those who believe and trust in him, has paid the sin debt for all who ever trust in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, have everlasting life. Whosoever believe, those who will believe in him will have everlasting life. John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, shows how there is life for those who believe, but there is wrath for those who reject the truth. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Condemned already. What does Paul Young state? Sin is anything, page 229, that negates or diminishes or misrepresents the truth of who you are. It's all about you, of who you are, no matter how pretty or ugly that is. And who does he think you are? End of the page reveals that. And what does the truth of your being look like? God. You were made in the image of God. You know, he sees yourself, oh, God is amazing, you're amazing. And the truth of your being looks like this. You are patient, you are kind, you are good, you are humble, you are forgiving, you are a truth teller. Ugh. You're trustworthy, integrity, long-suffering, loving. You're amazing. Yeah, you just, you know, and if you believe anything different, that's sin. And that's when you get into darkness, and that's why Christ paid on the cross. He suffered our wrath because we set up rules, institutions. That's Paul Young's gospel. And that's what's so popular today. Somebody might say, well, that's not taught in the shack. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Get the quote in front of me, and there's many of them, but just watch the entire movie that is on megiddofilms.org. But on page 192 of the shack, Papa says, "Honey, you asked me what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Son, now listen to me carefully. Through his death and resurrection, I am now fully reconciled to the world." Mac responds by saying, "The whole world? You mean those who believe in you, right?" Papa replied, "The whole world, Mac." It's there, it's in the companion work, and Paul Young is telling you unequivocally, he's a universalist. Sin is not realizing how amazing you are. What is being saved, or not even be saved, because he believes everybody's saved, doesn't need to be saved. What is the gospel? According to Paul Young, you're damaged, you're frail, you're psychologically damaged by things in your life, and you just have to realize how amazing and special you are. It's Joel Osteen. Yeah, just realize how amazing and special you are, and then you can come out of this hell you're in. It's therapeutic deism. Nothing to do with the scriptures. Of course, people love it. People watch programs like this on the television all the time. The whole idea about a sentimental spiritual being who wants only the best and to build up your self-esteem is always popular with fallen men and unregenerate fallen men who do not love God. But you need to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again in order to love Jesus Christ. And you need to be born again that Jesus will not say to you, as he will say to many, the workers of iniquity. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you ye that work iniquity. He also believes, I wonder if we can find the quotation here, along with all these heresies, he also believes that that someone can be saved after they die. Actually, he believes all people will come. What's page 131? What's it called? An age of redemptive purification. He calls it hell, basically, to them, is the all-consuming fire of relentless affection. So hell is just affection for people. Hell sounds wonderful. The way Paul Young is describing it. I don't know if I'll be able to find this quotation in front of me. Sin is not realizing how amazing you are. Mocks the gospel various times. Denies the gospel, page 232. He believes the Christian church throughout the centuries believes lies about God, but then he believes that here it is, page 181. I just want to leave with this because I didn't want to leave this out. And I know I've kind of gone through a lot here, so this is probably why it's a good reason to go through. He's talking about a conversation he had with some friends. And the conversation went like this. And somebody said, his friend said to him, Paul, what do you mean? I mean that I think that God would ever say that once you die, your fate is sealed and there's nothing that God can do for you. But that's true. So he doesn't seem to believe that. And I'll just show you the quotation. Personally, I do believe that the idea that we lose our ability to choose at the event of physical death is a significant lie. And he goes through a couple of pages talking about conversations, and this is all it is conversations with people. He also says in the same page, you see, my friend loves me, truly loves me. This is the friend he was talking to. Since what I was proposing could not possibly be right, I was potentially a danger, not only to myself, but to many others as well. You may feel the same way. Anybody with any discernment or anybody's born again, you bring up such heresy, we'll see that you're a danger. Page 185 of this. Personally, I do believe that the idea that we lose our ability to choose, and they're talking about a kind of a very Arminian view of the gospel, you choose, all the power is in your hand, maybe a very Pelagian view, take it far enough, to choose the event after physical death is a significant lie. It needs to be exposed. Its implications are myriad and far-reaching. I'm not proposing that life and death, frankly, so he believes it's a lie that you can't choose Christ. Basically, come to Christ, choose Christ is very placing the power in the hands of man. But he can't, this is what he says anyway. He believes you can choose Christ after you die. So it's kind of, hell is no longer hell, it's some kind of a purgatory. And it's quite clear if you look at all the quotations all the way through, hell is an age of redemptive purification. And hell is the fire of God's relentless love. That's his own words. He uses in interviews. He uses in this book. He says, I think evil exists because of our turning from face-to-face relationship with God, and because we choose to say no to God, to life, life and light and truth in God and good. God, with utmost respect and reverence, submit to our choice, even while utterly opposing it. So, he submits to us, not the other way around, in Paul Young's mind. God, who is love, not only allows our choice, but joins us in our humanity in order to rescue us from our choices. Moving on to the next paragraph there. If God, who is life, has gone to such great lengths to protect our ability to say no, again, he's got this hyper-Arminian view of the gospel, probably Pelagian. You know, this free will that man does not have, but he believes that it has. Through life, he's saying, well, you know, if he has it in life, he'll have it after. If God, who is life, so why would we think that the event of death would have the power to take away our ability to say yes? I'm just skipping ahead a little bit here. He believes at the end, in death, you can still be saved, and ultimately everybody will be saved because you're all accepted and you know. That's what he says in another paragraph. I propose that the event of death introduces a crisis, a restorative process intended to free us to run into the arms of love. I believe that children and the mentally ill will be first to recognize love as who God is, and will dance into the relentless embrace of eternal affection. So, anyway, long story short, you can be saved after you die. Kind of a purgatory. As crisis comes along, he's a universalist. And he abhors and hates the idea of God's sovereignty, and he sees the idea of God the Father pouring out his wrath upon God the Son, who bore our sin, as represented in Isaiah 53. He sees that as some kind of cosmic child abuser. Can there be any doubt that Paul Young is not a Christian? And not only not a Christian, a blasphemer, and a hater of God. May we never allow him in our churches to speak before our people. We need, not that we need to be an expert in Paul Young or anything like that. We need to be experts, if we want to use that term. We need to know what the Bible says about these issues. Whatever these issues are. And the problem is, a Paul Young and a Shack and a book like The Shack and The Phenomenon that's become is a symptom of the problem, not the actual problem itself. Why did the church, outside the church, embrace it so much? It exposed a massive issue in the church, massive ignorance of what the Bible teaches on basic issues. We need, in our own houses, morning and evening, to come before the throne of God in prayer, as a family, as private individuals before Him. Because otherwise, it's just going to become, oh, well, you know, of course it's heresy, of course it's wrong, because, oh, well, you know, it's, we can't explain anything anymore. Why were we up in arms about this? We weren't up in arms. Mustard Evangelical Church said nothing about the Passion of Christ. We don't know. We have so much access to Bibles, multiple translations, so many books, but we're ignorant about the Scriptures. Could you talk about the moral law? Could you explain to people how they have broken God's law? Could you go through the Ten Commandments, explaining how they are applied to people's lives? Many people can't anymore. But the Ten Commandments are a summarization of the moral law. And why we don't slay animals anymore. Can you explain that? Are you just as comfortable in the Old Testament as you are in the New Testament? That's the way the Puritans were. Much of the time, how many of us read the New Testament, like the New Testament, but we don't like reading the Old Testament? Don't feel comfortable in the Old Testament. We need the Spirit of God to work in our hearts, brethren. Starting in our own churches, crying out for revival, crying out for reformation, that we do not become that which we fight against. This is when Paul Flynn. Talk to you again next week.